The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Elder David Howell
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
We'll start reading chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You know, there was a Peanuts cartoon strip that showed Lucy and Linus, and they were both staring out of a window. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at it pour. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, "It won't. In Genesis 9, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. The sign of the promise is the rainbow." And then Lucy gets this huge smile and says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And so we laugh at the cartoon, but you see, my boy Linus was really on to something, because that brings us to a life lesson. And it says that sound theology not only takes a load off our minds, but also teaches us what God is like and what He expects of us. You see, theology is not just a dry, dull, and boring subject. And it's not just for biblical scholars in ivory tower libraries and seminaries. Theology is meant to alter the way we live life. And so as we examine these first few verses of chapter 9, there's going to be two specific ways that become evident of how strong theology can guide and direct our lives. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And Lord, we can't help but when we read about the appreciation for life that you have and how you tell us that we're to respect life, and how you tell us that we're to honor life, and that you have a consequence, a reckoning for those who with just thoughtless disregard take life. Lord, we're just reminded, Lord, of just what happened in Texas, Lord. Father, our hearts are broken. And there's just no words, Lord. It's at times like this when we see the carnage that took place in Texas. In that church, Lord, on your day, people had gathered to worship in your name, in spirit and in truth. And evil, just walked in. Well, we just come to you, Lord, and numb, and we don't even know how to respond to that. We don't even know how to pray, Lord, but we do know, Lord, that you're sovereign God, you're still on the throne, and that you are in control. And so, Lord, the world scoffs at us now and says, "What good is thoughts and prayers going to do?" That's because, Lord, they just don't know. They're ignorant. And, Lord, they don't understand, Lord, that we are led by your Spirit, and your Spirit lives within us, and that same Spirit lives within our brothers and sisters in Texas. And Lord, as we pray, Lord, we embrace them and hug them, Lord, through your Spirit. And so, Lord, I just pray now for your comfort, your divine solace on those people, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have suffered great loss. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you be near and dear. And Lord, we thank you for those, Lord, that you raised up who answered the call, Lord, to defend them at their hour of need. Bless those two men, Lord, that answered the call and did something. Did something, Lord. Bless them, Lord, we pray. And Lord, we can't be too often reminded that when we read things like this and we come across things like this, that we ourselves may be called upon to build your kingdom with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And so, Lord, I just pray that you protect your people. And Lord, from those of us who have to pick up the sword, Lord, I pray that you bless those among us, Lord, that will be doing that. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now like Adam, Noah and his sons were blessed and commended to reproduce and fill the earth. Now the word blessed is a key word in Genesis because we're constantly reminded that the God of the Bible has always been a God that blesses his people. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So a strong theology enables us to appreciate God's many blessings. Additional blessings are found in verses 2 through 4. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, why did God put this fear and terror of man in all creatures? Well, he did it for two reasons. The first was for the protection of animals who will no longer be at peace with man. And the second is for the protection of man who will no longer be at peace with the animals. So God gives man control over all the animals. And that means that humans would be given authority over all the animals. So the Lord informs Noah and his boys that meat is to become a normal part of the human diet. Yes, it is. For all of those veterinarians out there, that's what I usually call vegetarians, vegans, and those other things, names for people that eat weird. And I think, you know, there's health reasons why people do that, and, you know, I understand that. So, you know, but here in Genesis, the Lord tells Noah and his sons, you're going to be eating some meat. And there's only one restriction. They're not supposed to eat it with the blood in it. You see, humans are not supposed to devour animals the way animals devour animals, while the blood is still pulsating in the flesh. No. When we eat meat, we're supposed to respect the life that was there and the giver of the life. Leviticus, Moses wrote in Leviticus 17:11 that life is in the blood and God is the giver of life. So to disregard the gift of life, well, it's an affront to the giver of life. Verse 5, God says, surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. God is going to demand an accounting of every animal that sheds man's blood. So valuable is human life that a compensation of life will even be expected from animals. Now the language of the last part of that verse, from the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Well, That's reflecting Noah's situation after the flood. I mean, everybody is going to be part of Noah's extended family because by Noah, the earth was repopulated. And it supports the concept of the brotherhood of man, that we're all brothers. And to take the life of a brother is a serious thing. Verse 6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So the Lord puts in his law a compelling declaration. There's two important things about verse 6. The first important thing about verse 6 is that it's giving a command. It's not a suggestion, nor is it permission. It's a command. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. The second thing that verse 6 tells us is that this command remains in force just as long as man is created in God's image. You see, Genesis 1 told us that God created man in the image of God. And God has never countermanded this command. It's still in force. That when humanity ends, all men and women will still be created in the image of God. And even into the eternal realm, men and women will still be bear the image of God. And so, this is a never-ending command. This is the way God put it down. And so, why did God, in Genesis 9:6, establish capital punishment? Why would a loving God, a God of mercy and grace, institute capital punishment? That's exactly what it's talking about here. He did it for several reasons. First, human life is so precious and sacred to God that when murder is committed, the death penalty is in order. Now you can read about that in Leviticus. When a person murders another human being, he or she extinguishes a revelation of God. God takes it very seriously. Another reason why God instituted capital punishment: the person who murders another human being is murdering someone made in God's image. It shows contempt for God's will. It shows contempt for God's sovereignty. It shows contempt for God. To kill another person usurps God's authority, usurps His sovereignty over life and death. And when a man or a woman murders another person, he or she assumes the role of God. Capital punishment also provides appropriate justice. Now, the scriptures teach that there is a divine validity to punishment for crime. Before the flood, the lack of capital punishment led to all kinds of revenge killings and blood vendettas. Things got out of control because there was not appropriate justice. Also, capital punishment is intended to serve as a deterrent. Now, any society that loses its reverence for life cannot long endure. How can a society that gets out of control devalue human life? How can they commit all kinds of atrocities? It's because they no longer have reverence for life. They no longer see life as life. They no longer understand the sanctity of life. It's not a person, it's a fetus. It's not a human being, it's just a mass of cells. They're old and no longer useful to society. Their mental capability left them a long time ago. You see, when you demean and you bring down human life, you have no reverence for life. Your society's on its way out. And capital punishment is supposed to serve as a deterrent from that. For this reason, God instituted capital punishment as a gracious restraint upon man's tendency to sin and commit violence against his brother. Well, what about Christian love and forgiveness? What about we live under the dispensation of grace? What about all that? Well, that's extremely important, by the way. I get that. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, it's a requirement. It's not something that we can ignore. But even grace, mercy, forgiveness will not negate the consequences of someone's actions. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God will not be mocked. That's why God instituted this system of capital punishment when he did. Now, although the Bible teaches that the death penalty is required for deliberate and premeditated murder, it's important to remember that its sole responsibility is the prerogative of human government. You read about that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, where it teaches us that government is a minister of God. And of course, the death penalty must be administered by a society through its government. And it has to be applied with some reluctance and restraint. And there should be error on the side of mercy. There are such things as reasonable doubt. There are imperfect judicial systems. There is unfair treatment of defendants. There are those who are not empowered. There are those who are from the wrong side of the track. And sometimes justice just doesn't come across as it should. And so society should make sure that it understands that in meeting out this responsibility to carry out this type of punishment. And sometimes political and legal connections seem to place some people just above the law. And then every once in a while you get a rogue regime, a horrible government, that for some reason finds itself in the business of murder, such as what took place in Cambodia. It's taken place in Stalinist Russia, took place in China, took place in Germany under Hitler. But never forget, everything Hitler did, everything Stalin did, everything Mao Zedong did was legal. It was completely legal. Sometimes even society gets out of hand. And such cheating will not escape God's notice, and it's not going to change his laws. It becomes another divine indictment on a society that does not exercise evenly and divinely the ordained demand for justice. Such a nation is going to be judged for having a cavalier attitude toward God's instructions and God's mission and God's injunction to mete out justice. I met a judge, district judge from the county I was in one time. He came to our civic club to talk to us. He had just recently moved to the area and was our district court judge. And he talked about justice being the best we can do this side of heaven. And I understand mine is not perfect. But according to God's word, murder requires consequences and requires response. And capital punishment is clearly what this is talking about. Verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly into earth and multiply in it. So against the backdrop of warnings about taking life, God now reminds his people to produce life. There's a second way that a strong theology guides and directs our lives. It also enables us to celebrate God's covenant. God's covenant. Verses 8 through 17 gives us the Noahic covenant. Certain covenants throughout the Bible, and this is the Noahic, N-O-A-H-I-C, Noahic covenant. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." That's what Linus was talking about there. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And Noah said, and God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." There's three important aspects of this covenant, this Noahic covenant. The first, it's unconditional. You've got the recurrence of I, myself, my. And they're in capital letters. Why? Because this is God talking about himself. And it demonstrates the unconditional nature of the covenant. God himself will ensure that the covenant is carried out. It is not dependent upon man's work or faithfulness. It's God's doing. This is how God typically works. There's nothing man can do to gain God's favor, to earn God's favor. You can't earn it. You don't earn salvation. It's a free gift. God does as he chooses, and he is his own responsible. It's unconditional. God says it, that's it. There's nothing we can do. It's just a God thing. The second thing about this covenant, it's universal. Now, multiple times it uses the phrase, every living creature, uses equivalents like all flesh, every living creature of all flesh. It's a total of 8 times he says this, and it affirms God's passionate concern for and certain commitment to the preservation and care of all living species on the earth. You see, God appreciates both animal and human life, and so should we. Yeah, he gave the animals to our charge, but we're to be good stewards. We're to be proper caretakers of animals. We're all supposed to be proper caretakers of the earth. I'm not going to preach global warming, but we should do the right things with our rivers, our streams, our air. We should recycle. We should be green, not with envy, but we should be concerned about being good stewards of this earth that God has given us. The third thing about this covenant is it's eternal. God clearly states that this is an eternal covenant for all successive generations. Now, since God's an eternal God and he dwells outside of time and space, he can maintain his covenants as long as he wants to, as long as he sovereignly chooses. The Bible teaches that God fulfills his covenants and his promises. Now, if God ever failed to fulfill even one covenant or one promise, he would cease to be God. I remember 5 things God cannot do. I don't know if I can remember all 5. It was an object lesson when I was growing up. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. Y'all come up with the other 3. Furthermore, if God failed, or if he failed sometime in the future, how could we even know with any degree of confidence that the gospel is trustworthy? God cannot fail. His covenant is eternal. You see, when God makes a covenant with us, God alone determines the terms of the agreement, and God always and forever comes through on his end of the deal. Always. God's covenant. God's covenants are unconditional, universal, and eternal. Now, God talks about this sign that he's going to put in the sky as a sign. He attaches the rainbow as a sign of his covenant in verses 12 through 17. Now, the Hebrew word for rainbow is also the word that is used for battle bow. That shocked me. And the point seems to be that the bow is now put away or hung in place in the clouds, suggesting that the battle or the storm is now over. So the rainbow speaks of peace. Peace. And as a result, whenever clouds appear over the earth and the rainbow appears, God will remember his covenant with man. It's like God is speaking peace. And nobody can speak peace like God. God said that the rainbow would cause him to remember his unconditional covenant with man. Can God forget? It's a special emphasis that God is putting there, that he will remember, as in he will really, really pay attention when he sees the rainbow. That this covenant is important to God. God is a faithful God. So you see, sound theology helps us to appreciate the value of life and also to celebrate God's covenant. Now for the rest of the story. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out to the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Is Canaan here tonight or in Dwarf? He's in Dwarf? Good, because this is going to be rough on Canaan if he's here tonight. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Go Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Noah was 600 years old when the flood started, right? Now, he lived in the ark, and that had to be rough on a 600-year-old man. There wasn't a whole lot of privacy going on in that ark, by the way, all them days. But you got 600 years plus Noah laying around naked. That's just not a visual picture that I want to have in my mind when I'm studying the Word of God. It kind of reminds me of that story of Mary and Linda, who were two widow ladies at the old folks' assisted living facility. Now, Mary and Linda were widows, and they had caught notice of a couple of rather handsome and dapper older gentlemen who happened to be widowers, and they lived in the same facility. Now, Mary and Linda tried their best to get Frank and Larry to pay them some attention. I mean, it would be nice to strike up a little conversation and build a little rapport, and try as they might, Mary and Linda could never get Frank and Larry to even notice them. So one day, Mary and Linda were walking down the sidewalk. It was a beautiful summer day, and Frank and Larry were sitting on the front porch of the assisted living facility. And so Mary and Linda kind of slowed down, thinking maybe Frank and Larry would notice them, and a little conversation might. They were so busy talking about their family and old times, they didn't even notice Mary and Linda. So Mary and Linda get around the corner, and Mary says, "I am fed up. I have tried for months to get them two to even notice us, and neither one of them act like we're even alive. I am fed up. You know, I've got a good mind to just take all my clothes off and run past them and see if they could notice me naked." And Linda said, "Well, I'm up for that. Let's do it." So they got behind the bushes and took off every bit of their clothes right down to the last stitch and went streaking past Frank and Larry. They got past them, and Frank looked at Larry and went, "Larry, was that Mary and Linda that just ran by?" "Yeah, Frank, I think it was." "Well, Larry, what were they wearing?" "I don't know, Frank, but one thing's for certain. It sure did need ironing." Now, I don't know if Noah needed ironing or not, but Noah laying around naked is just not a good thing. And before you get so hard on Noah, you got to remember, it says Noah began to be a farmer. That's a beginning, right? He began to be a farmer. It doesn't sound to me like he was an accomplished farmer or an experienced farmer. And he planted a vineyard. Now, this is a vineyard that's planted after the flood, right? I don't know what vineyards were like before the flood. And obviously he had to plant the vineyard, then he had to groom the vineyard, then he had to prepare the vineyard. It probably took him several years before the vineyard really produced. So he had to put a lot of hard work into it. And finally, one day, he made some wine. Now, I don't know what wine was like after the flood as compared to what wine was like before the flood. But I do know, what little bit I know about wine, is that the climate, the atmosphere, moisture, rainfall, these kind of factor into the grape production, and it also will factor into the potency and the, you know, that's why you hear such and such was a good year, or this wine is so much better than the other. See, that just runs right past me, but I understand that there's factors that enter into wine production, and it could very well be that Noah had no intention of getting drunk. I mean, this is the first wine he made, and based on what little bit of limited knowledge he had, he ended up drinking it and getting drunk. So, you know, before you get too hard on Noah, he may have not intended to get drunk. It just might have happened to him. I don't know. But I tend to give him a little bit of grace here. And so now that he's drunk, he became uncovered in his tent. Now, he's not in public. This is not public drunkenness, folks. He's in his own tent. He's in his private chamber. And he became uncovered. He probably was covered. And through some, I guess, moving around or whatever, he became uncovered. So, you know, some people will take this verse and they'll hop off onto the dangers of alcohol, the dangers of wine, and don't get drunk, and what a horrible thing. See how horrible and shameful this was for Noah. I think to do that here is to really miss what the Scriptures is trying to teach. Because this isn't about Noah's drunkenness. It's just what happened. It's what happened after that that the Scriptures want to teach us. So, you know, whether Noah's a sinner or whether he's a victim here, I don't think that's important. You know, the Bible tells me that Noah was a righteous man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he's found in Hebrews in the hall of faith. And I just tend to believe that Noah was a good man, and this is just one of the things that happened to him. But what is important is what happens next. 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, poor Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, apparently, Ham's gaze was not a mere harmless notice or an accidental glance. There's a Hebrew verb that is translated saw here, and that Hebrew verb has a suggestion of force that tends to mean he gazed with satisfaction. And after observing his father's nakedness, Ham told his brothers outside. Outside's very important. They weren't in the tent. Had Ham kept his mouth shut, they would have never known it. They were outside. They were outsiders. They weren't in the loop. And Ham goes to them. And the Hebrew verb that's translated told, it's got more of the connotation of boldly announcing with delight. You see, Hebrew is characters that like, Hebrew's not like letters, like other alphabets. Hebrew is like characters that, pictures, that tell stories. And so the Hebrew writing is a little bit more colorful. And so this particular word, when it's translated, told his brothers, it's more like boldly announced with delight, is the picture that the Hebrew paints. So Ham gloated over his father's shame. Ham's heart was intent on mocking his father, which would undermine his authority as a man of God. Had something juicy on Dad. Guess what I stumbled across? He did nothing to preserve his father's dignity. He did nothing to honor the privacy of his father's tent. On the contrary, he probably encouraged Shem and Japheth to go into the tent and see the spectacle for themselves. And that brings us to verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and did not see their father's nakedness. What a contrast. Contrary to Ham, Shem and Japheth covered Noah's nakedness. They laid a garment across their shoulders and walked backwards and covered Noah. They turned their faces and they honored their father, but they also won the approval and blessing of God. They are a living illustration of what 1 Peter 4:8 tells us. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. What the scriptures are telling us here, more so than the fact that Noah got drunk, they're telling us there's a choice to be made. You see, do we gloat over the misfortunes of others? Do we take that juicy little bit of gossip? Can't wait to tell it. I'm not going to repeat gossip, so listen close the first time. Do we rush to assassinate somebody's character? Do we start a smear campaign? Because you see, the flesh loves to hear about the latest scandal, the latest affair, or some fallen Christian out there. You see? So do we gloat over those misfortunes? Or do we grieve when others fall or suffer misfortune? Do we seek to bind up? Do we seek to assist? Do we seek to redeem and restore? Do we pray for them? Do we respect their confidentiality? Do we maintain their privacy? See, these are choices. You see, how people respond to the misfortune and failure and embarrassment of others is an indication of their own character. Is your character carnal, where you love to just run with something? You've got information nobody else has, so let's see how long and how much you can tell it. Or are you going to be Christ-like? Are you going to bear their shame? Are you going to help a redemption, a restoration? It's very possible that in the body of Christ, a brother or sister, through no fault of their own, could be caught in an embarrassing situation. Something could happen that might be funny to you, but it's not funny to them at all. And it's not yours to tell. My mother used to say, just because you don't have to tell everything you know. And just because you happen to stumble across or find out something doesn't necessarily mean you own it. And just like Shem and Japheth, you can do the right thing. We have to beware of the long-term consequences of sin. So Noah, verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Notice he doesn't curse Ham. I think Ham's already cursed, to be honest with you. But the curse is put on Ham's son Canaan. You see, folks, there's long-term consequences for our sin. And our sin does affect our family. Our sin affects our children. We have to be aware of that. Verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Those verses have been used throughout history to perpetuate some unusual things and some unusual doctrines and some unusual beliefs. I'm glad it's not that way now. You've got to be careful how you read into these verses the curse that is placed on Canaan and its relationship to the other two brothers. From Canaan came a lot of the enemies of Israel, by the way. The Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, even the Egyptians. They were all from the lineage of Ham. And so there's enmity between Canaan, Shem, and Japheth, starting right here. Long-term effects of the sins of the fathers. But also understand the long-term blessing of doing the right thing and being obedient to God's will. Because you see, Shem and Japheth were blessed. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. I bet he was careful the next time he made some wine, though. So all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. And that is chapter 9. a blessing to multiply and fill the earth, a covenant from God that he respects all life, animal life and human life, a curse upon those who choose to do wrong, and a blessing on those who choose to do right. One other little tidbit. The rainbow is a Christian symbol. As pointed out earlier, it's a symbol of peace, the symbol of God's covenant. It's also about a covenant about reproducing and multiplying and filling the earth. I'm going to be very careful here. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. But when the gay agenda hijacks the rainbow as their symbol, it is especially blasphemous in that the sin of homosexuality is an affront and is against God's command to multiply and replenish the earth. It's a corruption of that by which God intended man to multiply and fill the earth. To adopt that symbol of that covenant by a sinful group is blasphemous. The rainbow is a beautiful symbol. It's a great symbol. And as Christians, we shouldn't allow it to be hijacked and taken from us. That's just a footnote in a PS. But I'm sorry, but that's the way I feel. And according to God's word, that's a symbol of a covenant to replenish and use God's gift correctly and not to abuse it and use it incorrectly. Let's pray.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.